This morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, as we continue in our series, Discovering the Heart of Christ Towards Sinners. Matthew chapter 10, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 34 through 39. So far in our series, we have seen the rest that Christ provides, the joy of Christ that was set before him, the sympathy of Christ, the love of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the welcome of Christ, the intercession of Christ, and the advocacy of Christ. It is true that there is a tenderness and a gentleness and a compassion to Christ as his heart is drawn toward sinners. And he loves and lives to forgive us of our sins. He intercedes for us. He advocates for us. But this morning, we're going to come to another aspect of the heart of Christ. And we're going to see, as I've titled the sermon, the radical call of Christ. So let us pay attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to this difficult passage, and which on the surface seems very troubling to us, it does not seem like the Jesus that we are familiar with, or certainly not the Jesus that the world wants. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand this passage rightly within its context and the context of all of your holy word. And Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to take up our cross and to follow after you, not to earn salvation, but because you have saved us, and you call us to follow you, even as you called the 12 to follow you. We ask this in the name, the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Allegiance, loyalty. I don't know if they do it anymore in the public schools, but when I was in public schools, every morning we had to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Allegiance and loyalty is something that is expected and demanded of us in various facets of life. For those of you who are married, husbands, you expect your wife to be faithful to you, do you not? To loyally love you, and that's what she pledged to do in her vows. That no matter what circumstances came, that she would be loyal and faithful to you until you are separated by death. Same thing for you wives. You expect your husbands to be faithful to you, do you not? And to love you no matter the circumstances until death do you part. It's an allegiance, it's a loyal love that you have for one another in marriage. Or if you're in the military currently or in the past, it's expected of you to defend your country, is it not? And to not work for other countries, other nations, other enemies. You take pledges to defend this nation against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. The military demands loyalty and allegiance of her soldiers. Well, Christ is no different. He demands loyalty. He demands allegiance from his people. In verses 34 through 36, we see the radical reason Christ came. The radical reason Christ came. Lest we confuse the tenderness and gentleness of Christ with some mushy sentimentalism and treat Jesus as if he's still this cute little adorable baby in the manger, which is in many ways the way the world treats Jesus, is it not? Christ tells us what his coming into the world really means for the world. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. In this world, as it currently stands, Jesus' coming does not mean peace, but it means conflict. Now, this would be very surprising to Jesus' Jewish hearers, the original audience, because they associated the coming of the Messiah with an age of peace. The Messiah is going to usher in peace. Isaiah 9:6 calls the Messiah the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 53, in talking about the Messiah as the suffering servant, says, quote, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And Jesus has already said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus pronounces peace upon his disciples after his resurrection in John chapter 20. So what in the world is Jesus talking about here? What do you mean you didn't come to bring peace? You're claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. What do you mean you've come to bring conflict? Now, don't misunderstand me. Certainly, Jesus' accomplishment of salvation for us does bring us peace with God. We now have peace with God as individuals because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. But that's not the peace Jesus is talking about here, and he explains what kind of peace he's talking about in verses 35 and 36. I have come. And notice that he says that three times. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come. So this is Jesus talking about his mission and his purpose. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus' coming is going to bring division on earth, and that division is going to extend even to the natural family unit. Leon Morris, a pastor and professor, comments this, quote, Jesus' coming presents a challenge to which people respond differently and emotionally. For some who oppose Jesus do so passionately, as do those who become his followers. And where strong and opposed feelings are held, conflict is inevitable, end quote. In other words, Jesus' person and message results in one of two responses. Either people will be converted and follow after Jesus, or they will stop up their ears in hatred and oppose Jesus, oppose his message, and oppose those who are on his side. And that division will extend to the most natural of relationships, which is the family relationship as well as a marriage relationship. Now, Jesus, in what he says in verses 35 and 36, is actually alluding to the Old Testament. He's alluding to Micah chapter 7. Keep your hand in Matthew 10 and turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 7. Micah is in the prophetic section of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7, and I will read to you verses 1 through 7 of Micah chapter 7 so we can see what Jesus is alluding to in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah chapter 7 is describing the godlessness of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were abundant in immorality and wickedness before their destruction at the hands of Assyria in 722 BC. Verse 2 talks about the prevalence of murder. They hunt one another with a net. Blood is on their hands. Verse 3 describes the perversion of justice into injustice by rulers and leaders taking bribes and conspiring against the innocent. Verse 5 describes how even the closest friend, how even a lover would betray a person. And then verse 6 talks about the division within the family as a result of the wickedness of the nation. But then in verse 7, Micah contrasts this godlessness and identifies himself as part of the remnant of God's people who look and wait upon the Lord for salvation. So Jesus takes this Old Testament context and applies it to his current day. Israel is still godless. Her leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are all corrupt, and they're continuing to lead Israel astray, and they're still waiting for salvation. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, I am your salvation. I have come into your midst. But he's telling his disciples that with his first coming, don't expect the age of peace to be ushered in. You're mistaken if you think that my first coming is going to put an end to all strife. No. Jesus says to his followers, you can continue to expect strife and enmity because as the messengers of the King of Peace go out into the world, and as they proclaim that the only way to have peace is to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, not all are going to receive this message with joy and gladness. Why? Because people are godless. People are wicked. People even in the same family are going to respond to Jesus' message differently. And that's going to cause household disruption and division so that a son turns against his father. Now, this is one of the most deep-seated loyalties in the ancient world. The son was to receive the inheritance and pass on the family name. But Jesus said that because of him, that deep-seated loyalty will be offended. It will turn a daughter against her mother, which is a serious split on the female side of the household. The mother was to pass on her knowledge and training and to teach her daughter so as to love her husband well and to take care of the home and to be industrious with her hands. Or it will turn a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which would leave the daughter-in-law lonely. She was expected to look to her mother-in-law for guidance now that she was a part of her husband's family. And so there is enmity and strife even within the same nuclear family or within marriage because of Jesus. Ungodliness is still going to cause family division. But this time, it's not because everybody in the same family is wicked like it was in the Old Testament, but now the family division is because some in the family have become godly by faith, while others remain in their state of ungodliness. Leon Morris, again commenting, says, quote, Jesus is emphasizing that from the human point of view, following the right way can be a lonely business, end quote. Now, this may be a foreign concept to some of you, but think about when a person becomes converted in a Muslim-majority country or in a Hindu or Buddhist-majority country. Such conversion from that false religion's perspective brings shame and dishonor both upon the family and the village. And if that person is not killed via the so-called honor killing, then that person is kicked out of the house and kicked out of the village. All you have to do is read any issue of the Voice of the Martyrs, and we've got several copies out there. And we have the latest copy out there which tells the story of Ibrahim, who was a Somalian Muslim who was converted to Jesus Christ. And his family didn't like it. And so what they did is they took his wife away from him because he had converted to Christianity and brought shame. He lived 11 years apart from his wife. They didn't even tell him that she had died and had buried her until it was after all it was said and done. The last 11 years of, I believe it said, a 60-year marriage without his wife because he became a follower of Jesus Christ. The Voice of the Martyrs magazines are each and every month are full of stories like that, where Christ, becoming a Christ follower, has brought division even to the family level. For others of you, this may not be a foreign concept. It's not that foreign of a concept even for us here in America, is it? Because you are a believer that has set your own children against you, or your own grandchildren against you, or your siblings, your parents, maybe even your spouse. Maybe both of you were unbelievers when you got married, and then one of you becomes a believer, and the unbeliever hates it. And so now there's division within the marriage because of Jesus' sake. Jesus, earlier in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 10, says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Even within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." This is what Jesus means about his coming into the world, hurling a sword of enmity, strife, and division into the world rather than ushering in a messianic age of peace. The conflict is there because the darkness hates the light. Just like cockroaches, I used this in an earlier sermon illustration, just like cockroaches scatter when you flip the light on. They love the darkness. The world loves its darkness, people. And they hate the light that we have. They hate that we've been brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous and glorious light by faith in Jesus Christ, by Christ opening our eyes to see and giving us a heart to believe. They hate it, because they lie comfortably in the kingdom of darkness. So that's Christ's radical reason for coming. And because of the difficulty of this radical reason that Christ came into the world, in verses 37 through 39, we see the radical call to follow Christ. The radical call to follow Christ. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ is saying, if you are so worried about the division that Christ brings, that following Christ brings, even to your own family, to the point that your family takes precedence over following Christ, then he says, you're not worthy of him. If you are going to listen to that son who is opposed against you, or that daughter who is opposed against you, or that daughter-in-law who is opposed against you and hates you because you've named the name of Christ and have his name placed upon yourself, if you're going to give in and listen to them and for the sake of family unity say, "Okay, I will make peace with you," by abandoning Christ or by denouncing Christ, then Christ says, you are not worthy of me. Leon Morris again, quote, "Jesus assumes there will be love between parents and children, but he claims for himself a higher place in his disciples' affection than that which they accord to their nearest and dearest on earth," end quote. Now, Christ is speaking here in a relative or a comparative sense. He's not teaching his followers to disobey the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. What he is saying is that comparatively speaking, our love for him is to be higher than love and loyalty and allegiance even to our own family if they are opposed to us because we follow Christ. Following Christ involves a cost. And that cost comes when we place him above everything else in our lives, including our own desires and wishes, including putting to death our own sinfulness. It may cost us our friends. It may cost us our job. It may even cost us family relationships. That is the cost of discipleship for some, and we must be prepared to count that cost. Salvation is a free gift of God, but discipleship is costly. And you can't split the two. You can't say, I am saved by grace through faith, but I'm not going to follow Christ Jesus. You can't say that. You can't separate salvation and discipleship. Go into all the world and make disciples. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ and to follow after Christ above all else. This is what we sing in that magisterial hymn of the Reformation by Martin Luther. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the cost of following Jesus. He continues in verse 38 about another type of disciple who's not worthy of him. One who will not daily take up his cross and follow after Jesus. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I hear people misuse this verse quite frequently. They act as if some hardship in life, whether it be missing a limb or struggling with alcohol or struggling with some besetting sin, is their, quote, cross to bear. Those may be indeed hardships and afflictions that the Lord uses in life to draw us to himself and to keep us dependent upon him. But what this cross-bearing really means is to deny yourself and follow Christ even to the point of death. Cross-bearing is self-denial and following after Christ above all opposition, no matter what it may cost you, even to the point of losing your life. In the ancient Roman world, a prisoner who received the death penalty had to carry his own cross beam to the place where he was being crucified. Cross-bearing meant a person was on their way to death. Cross-bearing for us Christians in context means being ready to be opposed by the world for the sake of Christ. It means dying to this world in the sense of all that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And if the world in its hostility to us as Christ followers tries to kill us, then so be it. For to die is to be with Christ. To die is gain. So it's a daily self-denial, putting to death our sins, not acting upon temptations. It's a willingness to suffer being persecuted and hated by the world, even to the point of being martyred for the sake of Christ. As Christians, we can expect sufferings at the hands of the world in imitation of Jesus Christ, who himself suffered at the hands of a world that was opposed to him. We see stories of this even here in America. There's persecution of different types and different levels, and I'm not trying to equate persecution here in America with what some of our brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world, but You read the stories of Christians who are scientists who get blackballed and cannot be published in academic journals, or who lose teaching positions or denied tenure. Why? Because they teach creation instead of evolution. They reject the world's false teaching and stand upon the truth of Scripture, and that comes at a real cost to them professionally. It's said that more than one dog answered to the name of Calvin in Geneva during the 16th century. That's how some people viewed John Calvin. Others said of Calvin, "Did you know hell has only two devils? And Calvin is one of them." Christ knew what it was to be rejected. At one point in his earthly ministry, his own mother and brothers come looking for him, and they think that he's crazy, that he's out of his mind. And so Jesus is not calling you and me and all of his followers to anything that he himself did not experience while on earth. Calvin writes, "We cannot be reckoned his disciples unless we are prepared to endure many afflictions, even at the hands of our own family or our own marriage." As the ESV Study Bible puts it, if the priority is not one's allegiance to Jesus, then one will not follow him in the face of possible rejection. And so Jesus takes what he's been teaching in these two verses, 37 and 38, and he puts it in a proverbial form in verse 39. "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you seek to find your life by following this world that rejects Christ, you're going to do the opposite of finding your life. You're going to lose it for a world that is perishing, for a world that is fading away. But if you're willing to lose your life, if you're willing to go all the way to the point of death for the sake of Christ, you will find true life. You will find everlasting life. You can either search for life in this world, but you'll end up finding death, or you can search for life in Christ, which involves a daily dying to self and a willingness to be rejected and even killed at the hands of the world. And the promise is you will find life in him. To live for the present life is to lose the future eternal life. To live for the future eternal life is to lose this present life. And the question is, what are you willing to lose? This life or the life to come? What are you willing to lose? This life or the life to come? Now, Christ's radical call does three things for us. First, it demolishes any sort of easy believism. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "They mistake the design of the gospel who think their profession of it will secure them from trouble in this world, for it will certainly expose them to it." You cannot accept Christ thinking that life's just going to be smooth sailing from here on out. "I've got it made now that I've accepted Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. And everything is going to be well with me." Earlier this week, the hashtag #TaxTheChurches was trending on Twitter because the left was upset over the abortion law in Texas, and they were arguing that if the church wants to have a say in politics, then the church needs to be taxed. That's not life and death, but that is hostility, is it not? That's animosity towards people who name the name of Christ and who are not standing against abortion for any political reason, but because God's word says, "Thou shalt not murder." It's not political, first and foremost. It's moral, and it relates directly to the nature and character of God, who is the giver and author of life. We should expect this as Christians, but many profess faith and then think that that's it. You can have the easy life now. But no, Christ says if you are on his side, you're going to experience hostilities. You're going to experience troubles and persecution, and it may even come from your own family. Christ doesn't demand just one moment in time when you are converted. He demands your total and lifelong allegiance and loyalty above all other allegiances and loyalties. He demands your whole life, not just intellectually knowing the truth, but also believing the truth, trusting the truth, and living out the truth of Scripture. So Christ's radical call demolishes any sort of easy believism. Number two, Christ's radical call demolishes the health and wealth heresy. Jesus doesn't say you are to expect your best life now, does he? The 12 disciples were all killed for following Jesus, who himself was killed, just like the Old Testament prophets were killed, who foretold of Jesus. Listen closely to what I'm about to say. Jesus didn't die for you so that all the things of this world could be yours. He died for you so that all the things of the world to come could be yours. Regardless of what you experience in this life, regardless of whether you have much or whether you have little, regardless of whether your life can generally be characterized as a hard life or a life of ease, Jesus did not come so that you can have the glories of this world. He came that you may have the glories of the better world, the world that is coming. He died to make you a new creature, a new creation, and to have the perfect things that go with that new creation, the eternal things. He didn't die to satisfy the longings of the flesh, the longings of the old creation, which is passing. And that is exactly what the prosperity false teaching offers. The things of this world, you can have it now. What are the things of this world? We just read in 1 Peter that the things of the world to come are imperishable, unfading, incorruptible. The things of this world are exactly the opposite of that. The things of this world fade. The things of this world are corruptible. The things of this world will perish. The reality is, the truth is, that our flesh doesn't want to be sick, do we? We never like and enjoy sickness. We never enjoy times when we are lacking in material things. We never enjoy times when we are going through hardships. So the prosperity teaching speaks to those things that the sinful flesh longs to avoid and says that it's God's will for you to avoid those things as well if you just have enough faith. If you just name it and claim it for yourself. The false teaching of health and wealth equates God's will with the sinful longings of the flesh, the sinful cravings of that old man, and that is downright damnable. Or the 2.0 version of health and wealth, as I heard somebody put it recently, the 2.0 version, which is just do it yourself. Girl, wash your face. That was a popular book. It's all about your ability to do it for yourself. Be true to who you are. Be true to what's within you. You can pull yourself up by the bootstraps. That's the new prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, 2.0. It's all about you, 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 you. And they just sprinkle in a little Christ here and there, twisting scriptures. It's all about Christ. And we have no ability within ourselves. But it is Christ living within us. Third, Christ's radical call brings some degree of comfort when your own family hates you because of Christ. Though not explicitly here in this text, there are other passages of Scripture that promise that God will give us better and more abundantly whatever we lose in this life on account of Him. You lose your natural family because of Christ and the division He brings. He places you in a spiritual family with spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. You lose all of your belongings because of Christ and the division He brings. He will give you every spiritual blessing and a rich inheritance in Christ. You lose your physical life because of Christ and the division He brings. He will give you eternal life. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." If you are willing to let go of and or lose everything that is temporary, Christ promises to replace it with things that are eternal through himself. Because if you are in Christ, all that he has is yours. There were some who wanted to follow Christ in Scripture, but they said, "I just have one thing to take care of first. Oh, I need to go back and bury my father. I'll follow you, Jesus, but just not yet. Let me go get some other things done first." Some want to follow Jesus and follow something else as well. The Israelites did this many times in the Old Testament. "We'll follow Yahweh, but we'll also follow the Baals. We'll blend them together." But neither of those lines of thought is the radical call of Jesus Christ. His call is to be willing to leave everything and everyone behind. If Jesus is not your number one allegiance and priority, then you will not follow him in the face of possible rejection. And this is exactly the problem that Jesus says with the second and third type of soils in the parable of the soils. The second type have no root and only endure a little while, but what? They fall away when? When persecution and tribulation on account of Christ arises. The third root cares more about the things of the world with its cares and deceitful riches so that it chokes out the word that was heard. Demas loved the world more than Jesus, so he left Paul and he left the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:10. The rich young ruler loved his wealth more than Jesus and turned away from Jesus, saddened. Matthew 19:22. Simon Magus in Acts 8 loved power more than Jesus and thought he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. In 1991, the Miami and Washington college football team shared the national title. They were code number ones. Jesus will allow no room for a code number one. This is the first commandment, is it not? No other gods. Your family cannot be a god in your life and still follow Jesus. Your job cannot be a god in your life and still follow Jesus. Your identity cannot be God in your life and still follow Jesus. Money cannot be your god in life and still follow Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "No man can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." End quote. And dare I say it, our nation, as great as it is, as imperfect as it is, cannot be God in your life and still follow after Jesus. Folks, Jesus is not a tame lion. He's not some sentimental, mushy God or a genie in a bottle to sometimes satisfy your emotional and spiritual needs. He's not salt and pepper that you can sprinkle upon your good works to try to make them better and improve upon them. He's the King of glory who left glory and the riches of heaven behind, and he took on human flesh and he endured opposition. He endured rejection. He endured hatred in this life, all the way to the cross, so that you and I could be reconciled to God and have peace with him. And have all of our sins forgiven. To have all of our uncleannesses washed away and made whiter than snow. He left all to give all to us. And his call is that we need to be willing to leave all and give all to him, to take up our cross and follow after him. That is the radical call of Christ. And if we don't count the cost, we're not going to hold up under hard times, under tribulation, under persecution, when it comes because of Christ, who came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Amen and amen.